Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Friday evening church service. Welcome to those joining us on the phone and those listening to the recording. And praise God for bringing us safely through to another Sabbath day. And it doesn't matter how hectic this past week was, how stressful it may have been, how many problems may have ensued. We can now lay all of those at the feet of Jesus and rest in his love on this holy Sabbath day. And that's one reason God gave it to us, so that we can indeed rest from the cares of life and focus our eyes upward to him who loved us, died for us, and has given us everything. And praise his holy name. Our opening song for tonight's service is titled, Anywhere with Jesus. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. Anywhere he leads me in this world below. Anywhere without him, dearest joys would fade. Anywhere with Jesus, I am not afraid. Anywhere, anywhere, fear I cannot know. Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go.
Anywhere with Jesus, I am not alone. Other friends may fail me, he is still my own. Though his hand may lead me over dreary way, anywhere with Jesus is a house of praise. Anywhere, anywhere, fear I cannot know. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go.
Anywhere with Jesus I can go to sleep when the darkling shadows round about me creep, knowing I shall wake it nevermore to roam. Anywhere with Jesus will be home, sweet home. Anywhere, anywhere, fear I cannot know. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go.
Amen. And thank you, Savior, for never leaving us, world without end. Help us never to leave you. Would everyone please join with me for opening prayer for tonight's service? Dear Father, we thank you so very much for thy many wonderful blessings, for your watchful care, for your divine providence, and for overruling events in our lives according to thy perfect will. Thank you for such loving, compassionate, tender care for each one of us, and for being such a tender-hearted Father. Dear Father, we ask that your presence will be in our midst tonight. Bless this meeting. We meet here in the name of Jesus, and thank you for meeting with us. We pray, dear Savior, and also, dear Holy Spirit, that you will be abiding guests with each listening heart. Dispel darkness in our hearts and lead us to the light of life, dear Spirit. Please reprove and correct and instruct us in righteousness. Help us to see the truth clearly and distinctly. For this, we need help from above. We need heavenly eye salve that we might have the discernment necessary to detect truth from any connection with error or custom and tradition. And thank you so much for doing so. Dear Savior, as you are the great physician, the deliverer, the redeemer, we pray that you will draw especially close to those that are suffering, that are in pain, that may be afflicted in any area, whether mental, physical, or spiritual. We pray that you will grant them healing, grant them relief, take away their pain, their sorrow or sadness or depression, alleviate their fear and replace it with trust and confidence. And thank you so very much for doing so according to thy perfect will and timing. We thank you, Father, for bringing us safely to another Sabbath fellowship. And please help us to receive the blessing you have in store for each one tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So again, welcome, dear ones, and we're continuing in our study book. This is Prophets and Kings. This is chapter 23, titled The Assyrian Captivity. So this is dealing with the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And we left off at the very top of page 287 to the paragraph that starts out, the words spoken. And the last thing that we were discussing is that God had tried everything that he could to awaken Israel to the fact that because of their apostasy and betrayal of him, they were going to go into captivity. Their nation was going to be conquered, and many of them would never see the promised land again. And God just didn't warn them one time or two times. He warned them many times. He sent many prophets to them to try and awaken them and stem the tide of evil so that the coming captivity could be postponed or perhaps even removed. But to each and every invitation and warning, it was met with greater apostasy, greater rebellion, even to the point of killing the messengers of the Lord that came to them with the message of love and mercy. And so God let them know without doubt that Israel shall surely go into captivity. There was no chance of avoiding that. And even that was in love. So that's where we left off, and now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. Again, at the very top of page 287. To the words spoken against the apostate tribes, the words spoken against the apostate tribes were literally fulfilled. Yet the destruction of the kingdom came gradually. In judgment, the Lord remembered mercy. And at first, when Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, Menahem, the king of Israel, was not taken captive, but was permitted to remain on the throne as a vassal of the Assyrian realm. Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that was per year, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. 2 Kings 15:19-20. The Assyrians, having humbled the 10 tribes, returned for a season to their own land. So even in punishment that is meted out because of sin and determined rebellion, God has mercy. The Lord remembered mercy, and the destruction of the kingdom was gradual, not something that happened all at once. Any thoughts, comments, insights? Please go right ahead. Amen. Mercies unnumbered for sure. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Oh. Okay, I'll give it a go. Menahem, far from repenting of the evil that had wrought ruin in his kingdom, continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Pekahiah and Pekah, his successors, also did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verses 18, 24, and 28. In the days of Pekah, who reigned 20 years, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, invaded Israel and carried away with him a multitude of captives from among the tribes living in Galilee and east of the Jordan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, with others of the inhabitants of Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26, and 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29, were scattered among the heathen in lands far removed from Palestine.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Any thoughts or comments, insights on this paragraph?
Yeah, I think this would be it was a grand opportunity before they go into captivity, but it's still a grand opportunity when they're in captivity. That sounds a bit strange, maybe on the surface, but of course they can explain why they're there. It's not because they're false gods or the real gods that have seemingly in a heathen's mind given them power over these 10 tribes, but because they did not serve God. Now that would require humility, but if they were humble and they were worked by the grace of God, they would give the telling message of the sacred history of the nation and of its continuation to the fulfillment of bringing the Messiah, preparing the world for the Messiah at his first coming.
Amen. Amen. And you're absolutely right. God could not protect them. He could not cause the battle to turn in Israel's favor because they had rejected him, so he could not help them. God would not serve with sin. So the Israelites would have to turn from sin before God would be able to help them against their enemies. And because they clung to sin, then they had to fight against the stronger alien forces. And of course, they failed. God wasn't with them to help them. And if you remember, when Israel was on the way to the promised land, there were giants that were the leaders of these various territories. And, you know, Goliath was one of the smaller part of the giant clan, right? Og, king of Bashan, I think was one of the giants. And it shows that on the side of the devil, there was great strength. There was also greater numbers. And it was only because God was with the Israelites, aiding them, turning the battle in their favor, overthrowing the enemies, sometimes without even Israel raising a sword. That was the only reason that they were victorious. Their connection with God made them victorious only because of God's help. But their connection with sin lost God's willingness to help them. He wanted to, but he could not, because he'd be supporting apostasy if he did help them. So you can see that when we choose to sin, we put God in a very difficult position. His love for us wants to help us, but our connection with sin forces God to say, I can't, because I'm not going to help establish you in wickedness. That leads to your death, and I'm not going to contribute to your death. So God has to restrain his loving compassion for us because of our choice to sin. And can you imagine how much pain that must be to the heart of God? He wants to help us because he loves us, but he can't. And when he sees us suffering because of our sins, that puts another tug on his heart. Yeah, how can I give thee up? You're right. So we can see a little insight into the amazing, compassionate love of God for us and how much pain he has been forced to endure to restrain himself from helping us. You know, it's similar to a rebellious child. You turn the stove on, you want to heat up some water or something, and the child wants to touch that little flame or that red, you know, hot area on the stove. And you tell them over and over again, don't touch it, you'll get burnt. Don't touch it, you'll get burnt. And the child just will not listen. And so then when you're not looking or something, he goes up and touches it. You tried to restrain him. You tried to warn him. You tried to aid him. You tried to encourage him not to do that. But rebellion won out. So now his finger is burnt. We can't miraculously heal that. And it's sometimes through the pain, the slowness of healing, that a lesson of great importance is learned. Mommy knows what she's talking about. I better listen next time, you know? At least you pray for that kind of response. Now, any thoughts or comments? So here we see God allowing the same thing to occur with Israel. They chose apostasy over and over and over and over again. God mercifully allowed their captivity to be gradual until finally, because they would not learn the repeated lessons, a lot of the people of Israel were taken away from the promised land into far off countries. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
From this terrible blow, the northern kingdom never recovered. The feeble remnant continued the forms of government, though no longer possessed of power. Only one more ruler, Hosea, was to follow Pekah. Soon the kingdom was to be swept away forever. But in that time of sorrow and distress, God still remembered mercy and gave the people another opportunity to turn from idolatry. In the third year of Hosea's reign, good King Hezekiah began to rule in Judah and, as speedily as possible, instituted important reforms in the temple service at Jerusalem. A Passover celebration was arranged for, and to this feast were invited not only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, over which Hezekiah had been anointed king, but all the northern tribes as well. A proclamation was sounded throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. So when Tiglath-Pileser came in and took a lot of the Israelites away, the northern kingdom never fully recovered from that. Of the few that remained, they wanted to continue the forms of government, but it was actually just going through the motions because there was really no power connected with that government. And out of mercy for the Israelites that remained, there was no particular power in the religious area in northern Israel. There definitely was not in the governmental area in northern Israel. So God impressed upon Hezekiah to open up the invitation to come to this Passover celebration to all the people that remained in the northern kingdom. So God's purpose here was to allow the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, to be dissolved, basically, so that it might be a way of awakening a desire to turn back to the God of Israel from which they could remember prosperity and serving. So it was designed to tear down so that God could then try to build up. And that is a very merciful father, to allow pain for the purpose of bringing healing. But how it must have tugged at his compassionate heart. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
So the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah with the pressing invitation. Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to you. he will return to you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. Be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever. And serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive. So they shall come again into this land, for the Lord God is your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him. 2 Chronicles 30:5-9.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. There's that two-letter all-important word, if. If you return to the Lord, God will return to you. It's conditional. Not once saved, always saved. And not once lost, always lost. There's hope in the Lord. Any thoughts or comments? Well, notice here that the letter that was sent out from Hezekiah did not say that the children of Israel could follow the Passover service in their, you know, there in Bethel or there in Dan or anywhere else. They had to come to the chosen place of God's choosing in order to worship God in this Passover service. So God had one church that he chose, and in order to serve him, the children of Israel had to go and worship God at that place. So instead of there being many different churches, there was just one. Any thoughts or comments? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
From city to city, through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, the couriers sent out by Hezekiah carried the message. Israel should have recognized in this invitation an appeal to repent and turn to God. But the remnant of the 10 tribes still dwelling within the territory of the once flourishing northern kingdom treated the royal messengers from Judah with indifference and even with contempt. They laughed them to scorn and mocked them. There were a few, however, praise the Lord, who gladly responded. Gladly. divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread. Verses 10 to 13.
Amen. Praise God for the few. So it wasn't a total failure. There were some that responded to this invitation. They did repent. They did turn to God and chose to follow God's will in worshiping Him at His chosen church. But notice it says here the remnant that remained refused. They treated the invitation with indifference and even contempt. So when we see the word remnant, it doesn't always mean something favorable. You know, we look at Revelation 12:17, the remnant of her seed. Well, we know that's favorable, right? But in this particular situation, the remnant here is not in any favorable picture. It's in a unfavorable picture. And here we see that there was just a few that didn't go along with this wicked remnant. They chose to follow God, even though very, very few of the remnant followed them. So this shows us that just because someone attaches the title remnant to their name or to their chosen profession or to their church or to their ministry, it doesn't mean that they're part of the remnant of God. In order to be part of the remnant of God, you have to keep the commandments, you have to follow the testimonies. You have to repent and turn to God. And if you may find yourself part of a group who refers to themselves as the remnant, but they're not following God, they're not keeping His law in all points, they're not following the testimonies of His Spirit, then you need to make a decision to follow God, even though very few of your fellow brothers or sisters may join with you in that. And one thing that has always comforted me is even when I have had to stand alone among my friends, among my family, among my church, being connected with God, I know I'm in the majority, because with God are unnumbered worlds of all unfallen, intelligent beings. 2/3 of the angels remained loyal to God. Only 1/3 followed the devil. So connected with God, you're in the majority, even though it may appear you're all alone where you are. Any thoughts or comments?
I always remember when I hear some, as you're saying, the older Rob, about when we're never really alone. My dad always used to say, as he was towards the ending of his living, he was driving from Maryland, where my sister and I were living at the time, back to Florida. And we were concerned for him because he wasn't well. And we said, Daddy, why don't you wait and then maybe, you know, we'll go or something. He says, no, there's no room in the car. And we were like, excuse me? He says, no, no, no. There's Jesus and all the angels. There's no room at all for anyone else. So truly, we are never alone. We must always remember. And I always remember that because, you know, we may not see, you know, but even as they say about the Holy Spirit, we don't see him, but it's like the air. We don't see, quote, air, but we feel the air. So I think it's like the same thing.
Amen. That's like an act of faith. I remember Mom telling me of my sister, when my mom and Cindy went driving somewhere, Cindy scooted all the way across the seat to be next to Mom, even though there was room for three in the front seat. And so Mom asked her, well, why did you move all the way over from the door to be next to me? And she goes, well, I had to give room for my guardian angel to sit there. So that is an act of faith, right? Making room for invisible or unseen guardians, even, you know, the Lord and the Father and the Spirit, making it part of your existence, your life. That is indeed an act of faith. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
About 2 years later, Samaria was invaded by the host of Assyria under Shalmaneser. And in seeing that fold, multitudes perished miserably of hunger and disease, as well as by the sword. The city and the nation fell, and the broken remnants of the 10 tribes were carried away captives and scattered in the provinces of Assyria, Rim.
Amen. Thank you, dear Brother Joel. So here you can see that God in mercy allowed the destruction of the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, to be gradual. It wasn't something that once the war started, it didn't end until the nation was completely destroyed. It was gradual. It occurred over at least two generations. And here we can understand that God was trying to get it through the minds of the Israelites that he couldn't help them if they continued in rebellion. But stubbornness, you know, is as idolatry. Rebellion is as witchcraft. You know, it has a blinding spell upon the mind that once you are rebellious, it leads you to continue to be rebellious. And the more your rebellion is pointed out as being something wrong, the greater you want to rebel. And that's what happened to Israel. Even the remnant that remained continued to rebel against God. So then finally, their capital of the northern tribe, Samaria, was surrounded, it was besieged, it fell. and never did it recover again. Their beloved temple there at Mount Gerizim was destroyed. And, you know, during, when Christ was in existence, the Samaritans, the northern Israelites that remained from this, intermarried with the Assyrian invaders and with other individuals that were heathen. And so it was a mixture of race, lineage, and also in faith. They had a confused religion, but they still believed that Mount Gerizim was something that God, the temple there, was something that God could approve of, that God favored more than Jerusalem's temple. There was still that rebellious, separatist, isolationism that kept them from repenting and adopting God's chosen system of worship in God's chosen place of worship. They just could not get over that rebellious spirit. And that same rebellious spirit, that same desire to be the greatest denomination out of all the denominations, is still with us today. Ellen Harmon, who became Ellen White, her whole family was part of the Methodist Church. And when the Advent movement went through and the messengers, William Miller and others, were preaching that message, the Methodist Church turned away from accepting that message and forbade any of its members to go to listen to the message. Well, of course, the Harmons were more interested in the truth than they were in their denominationalism. And so they were brought up in trial for adopting the Advent message when they were specifically told not even to go and listen. And the subject of truth came up. Well, is what is being preached true or not? Is it agree with scripture or not, right? And the Methodist elder that was, I think, in charge of that particular censure meeting, said, well, if God wanted the people to hear the Advent message, he would have sent a Methodist minister to preach it. But because these are not from the Methodist system, then it cannot be from God. So that same denominationalism, right? Everything has to come through the denomination. And if it's from outside the denomination, it can't be from God. That same spirit was alive back then in the 1840s. It's still alive today. We still have ministers, ministries, denominations that, yeah, I mean, it is spiritual pride. We have that same denominationalism that everything has to be done through them in order for it to be of God with us today, even among those that have separated from the apostate Adventist denomination. There's still that isolationism, the kingdom spirit, if you will, that it all has to be done through them in order for God's work to succeed. And if it's not done through them, then God's work can't succeed. That type of kingdom mentality is still with us today. And it's sad. It's preventing the very prayer of Christ, the last prayer he had with his disciples, that they may be one as he is one with the Father. It's preventing unity in the Spirit of Christ from taking place among God's people today? Yeah. All for me and me for all. Well, you wish it was me for all, right? Because that would be somewhat unselfish. But it's all for me and more for me. Anyways, any thoughts or comments? Any insights or questions that you'd like to bring forth, dear ones? Please feel free. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The destruction that befell the Northern Kingdom was a direct judgment from heaven. The Assyrians were merely the instrument that God used to carry out the purpose. Through Isaiah, who began to prophesy shortly before the fall of Samaria, the Lord referred to the Assyrian host as a Lord of minor anger. The staff in their hands, he said, is my indignation. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So here we see that at times God uses other individuals that do not serve him to carry out his purpose. So these other individuals may think that they're doing their own will, but it's actually God that's using them to carry out his will. We've learned in other cases that it was not God's will for a certain kingdom to come in and trouble his people. And God lessened their ability to trouble his people, but he still allowed them to trouble, right? In this case, we see that God's purpose was to use the Assyrians to punish his people. Now, God could have just punished them himself, but here we see that he used a heathen nation that did not serve him to carry out his purpose, even though they didn't know they were doing so. Quite interesting. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Read this, that the children of Israel sinned against the Lord, their God, and wrought wicked things. They would not hear, but rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. It was because they had left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a roof and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal and refused steadfastly to repent that the Lord afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers, until he had cast him out of his sight. Them, in harmony with the pain plain warnings he had sent them by all his servants, the prophets.
Mm-hmm. Amen. No, thank you, Sister Dot. So because Israel had sinned against God, grievously sinned, had rejected all his commandments, had chosen to follow in the ways of heathenism by making images, worshiping the images, worshiping the sun, moon, and stars, that God delivered them into the hand of spoilers, cast them out of his sight in harmony with the plain warnings he had sent them by all his servants, the prophets. That meant that everything that the Spirit had inspired these messengers of the Lord to warn the children of Israel of, God made sure was fulfilled in what happened to them. Any thoughts or comments, dear one? Amen. A faithful unfaithfulness. They refuse steadfastly. That means all the overtures to repent, they remain steadfast against. So here we see that God did not just cast them out of his sight because they rejected one overture or two overtures or five overtures. They, the nation now, the corporate nation, had rejected all the messengers. So they were determined, steadfast, not to repent. And so God made sure that every single warning prophecy that had been given to them over generations was fulfilled to the letter. The same thing will happen to us. The Bible in both the Old and New Testament is full of warnings of what is going to happen to individuals who steadfastly refuses to repent. They'll all be cast out of his sight, even those who claim to be his followers. When the foolish virgins finally agreed that they would separate from where they were and join Christ outside of their group, it was too late. They got to the door. Here we are, Lord, let us in. Sorry, I don't know you because you work iniquity. They're cast out of his sight. We definitely don't want that to happen to any one of us. And so when the overture of repentance comes to us and the Spirit impresses us that we need to repent, and he opens to our understanding the very sins we're guilty of, then we need to repent. We need to confess freely. God knows everything we're guilty of. So it doesn't work to come to God without full confession. He already knows what you've done. It's not like you can hide anything from him. So you might as well fully confess to God of all your wrongs. And he's there to fully forgive all your wrongs. But he's not going to forgive you something that you know you've done and refuse to confess that you've done it. The promise is, if you confess your sins, then he will forgive those sins. But if you try to hide those sins, then you're not going to prosper at all. The only way for you to be healed is through confession and repentance. And the promise is, you'll be washed clean. You'll be made new. A new heart God will give you. A new spirit he'll put within you. He'll change your heart from stone to one that is soft, pliable to God's hand. All because you've humbled yourself and repented. Otherwise, your house is going to fall. It cannot stand the storm and tempest of God's wrath. But he still holds out mercy. There's still hope. But it's not going to be forever. Any comments or questions, dear one? Amen. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Well, that means you're on your knees, doesn't it? God will then lift you up. Any other thoughts or comments? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
So was Israel carried away out of, so Israel was carried away out of their own land to Assyria, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, and transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. And it gives a whole bunch of references here, all of which I have read recently because I've been reading in the Kings and the Chronicles.
Amen. Thank you, brother. So because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God in anything, they didn't keep his covenant, they didn't follow what he inspired Moses to write, they didn't obey the voice of the Lord their God in any area, just complete rebellion. And then hard-heartedness, stubbornness, refusal to repent. Then they were carried away from the promised land to Babylon, to Assyria. So Babylon conquered the church. And all its members were no longer part of God's people. Quite amazing, isn't it? Because of apostasy, it was God's purpose that the church be conquered by Babylon and all its members be in Babylon. Why? Why did God's apostate people have to go to Babylon and not stay where they were? Well, remember, there's only two powers in this world. There's the power of God and the power of the devil. So then there's only two types of churches in this world. There's the synagogue of Satan, which is Babylon, or there's the kingdom of righteousness, which is the true church, God's church. So here we see that there was a group of people that called themselves God's true church, but in actuality, they were serving the prince of darkness. So God didn't want that deception to continue to be practiced. So it was his purpose that a once chosen people and church now becomes conquered by Babylon, goes to Babylon, or within Babylon, is consumed by Babylon, because they were following the same king of Babylon. So he didn't want them to continue to produce a lukewarm, middle ground, neutral position. He wanted them either hot or cold. And now they're completely within Babylon. Now there's no longer a deception. And thus, individuals have a choice to make. Do I remain in Babylon, the kingdom of the devil? Or do I come out of Babylon and join the kingdom of righteousness? Become part of God's true church? If I want to follow God, I have to. If I don't want to follow God, I'll just stay where I am. That's part of the reason why. There's only two groups. For Israel to remain a kingdom while they were serving the devil presents to the world a false view. And so God allowed that false view, that Laodiceanism, to be removed. It's the same thing today, dear ones. All the fallen denominations are part of Babylon. If they choose to follow God, they can't remain in Babylon any longer. They have to come out of Babylon. But you have a lot of individuals who will not admit their church is in Babylon, even though the fruits of the church show that they're worshiping the prince of darkness and not the God of heaven. They're in Babylon, but they refuse to admit that they're in Babylon. That's how greater darkness can you get, you know? How greater of a deception can you be under? And that's Laodicea. They think they're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, when in reality they're poor, wretched, miserable, naked, and blind. And the only way to overcome that lost state is to leave it, to join Christ outside the gates, and to follow the bridegroom home to the marriage. It's the only way.
I was just going to say, bro, that I think it still can be punishment and discipline, in the sense that God has his people worldwide stuck in Babylon, whether they're aware of it or not. And there's hope for both kinds of those people.
Yeah, amen, amen. But when someone who is ignorant that they're in Babylon becomes aware that they're in Babylon, and they still choose to remain in Babylon, that's when they're no longer ignorantly trying to serve God. Now they're deceptively trying to serve God. They know that the king of Babylon is the devil. They don't want to serve the devil. They want to serve God. But they don't leave the grasp of the devil. Yeah, it's true. It's presumptuous. But it's willing remaining connected with the devil. And that's the difference. God, the vast majority of his people are still in Babylon today. They're ignorant that they're part of Babylon. And that's why the message comes to them. The very last message of mercy is that the church they're a part of is Babylon, part of Babylon the Great, and they're going to be destroyed along with it unless they leave to join Christ outside. So there's that all-important choice to give up rebellion, to give up stubbornness, to get rid of the hard heart, and to follow God in all of his ways. Remember we read up here, that maybe it was farther up. Anyway, it mentioned that they refuse to follow God in all his ways. And so here we see the same kind of message taking place today. Yeah, or all that Moses, the servant of the God, had revealed to them. So here we see that God says, come out. And you have to humble yourself to come out, right? A church you love, fellow brothers and sisters that you love, they've come over to your house, you've gone over to their house, etc. You have to leave that church. That's God's will. That means you have to humble all that is within you in order to follow God out of the church. But so many people refuse to humble themselves. They want to serve God on their own plan. Well, I have to stay in the church to warn them. Well, where does God say that? Where does God say, stay in the church, my people? He says, come out of her, my people. There's going to be multiple chances to warn individuals in the church, but you don't have to be part of the church to do that. It's just like you don't have to join the Catholic religion, the Catholic Church, in order to witness to Catholics. So then why do you have to remain within an apostate Adventist church in order to warn the Adventists? So we have to humble our own ideas, our own plans, our own witnessing schemes, and follow God's will. That's humility. That's following the voice of the Lord your God. But I've heard a lot of different reasons and justifications for staying in the church instead of leaving it. One lady said, you know, I'm the Sabbath school leader. I can warn a lot of individuals. So I'll stay in the church for one more year and do all that I can to wake them up. I've had other individuals say, well, you know, I have to be in the church in order to spot the error being spoken from the pulpit or from the Sabbath school teachers and then rebuke it. If I'm out of the church, Who's going to warn them about the error being taught? All kinds of excuses to reject the word of the Lord and stay within, all because they think they know better than God. You know, I asked the individuals that said they had to stay in to expose the error. I said, okay, so when you're sitting in the pew and the pastor says something that's erroneous, what do you do? Oh, well, we stand up and we rebuke it in the name of the Lord. I mean, that takes a lot of courage to do that. I said, okay, so let's say that the pastor speaks 100 things that are erroneous, but you only pick up 95 of those 100. So you rebuke 95 times, but the 5 times you don't rebuke. What happens to that error that's spoken in those 5 cases? They didn't say anything. I said, that error is logged in your memory as truth because you didn't detect it as being error. So then that darkness that's logged in your mind now begins to work to darken other areas that you once accepted as truth. And that's what happens. That's why God calls his people out of a darkened, fallen church, so that things that are spoken that they don't recognize being wrong doesn't find a place in their mind to poison and contaminate the truth. But you have to accept the fact that God is wiser than you are. And that takes humility.
And I don't know if it was something that I read or someone said at one time that the longer you hesitate, you may see something that's in error and you hesitate to respond to that. Then the longer that time progresses, you no longer really see that it tugs at your heart that it is wrong, until finally one day you might say, well, why did I say that this was wrong? And you feel like, oh, no, it's not wrong. It's okay. And there it is, the seducing spirit.
Amen. Amen. When you're in a room that's full of light, and then you turn off the light, and it's complete darkness inside. That darkness is black. But the longer you remain there, the more your eyes become accustomed to the darkness. You might even be able to see dim light here and there, whereas everything was pitch black when it first occurred. So it's very true. You become accustomed to the darkness. So when the light went off in the room, you should have immediately got out of that room, right? or tried to flip the light back on, because in a spiritual sense, you don't want to be accustomed or comfortable with the darkness. You want to shun it so that you can dwell in the light. So very true, dear sister. Any other thoughts?
In the terrible judgments brought upon the 10 tribes, the Lord had a wise and merciful purpose. That which he could no longer do through them in the land of their fathers, he would seek to accomplish by scattering them among the heathen. His plan for the salvation of all who should choose to avail themselves of pardon through the Saviour of the human race must yet be fulfilled, and in the afflictions brought upon Israel, he was preparing the way for his glory to be revealed to the nations of the earth. Not all who were carried captive were impenitent. Among them were some who had remained true to God and others who had humbled themselves before him. Through these, the sons of the living God, Hosea 1:10, he would bring multitudes in the Assyrian realm to a knowledge of the attributes of his character and the magnificence of his law.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So even in the terrible judgments that were brought upon the 10 tribes, there was a wise and merciful plan that God put into effect. And that plan was to scatter the righteous among the heathen so that they could be as beacons of light here and there to spread the knowledge of the true God throughout all those far away lands. So here we see corporate responsibility, right? The righteous having to suffer along with the wicked and having their kingdom conquered and be removed from their land, from their homes, their territories, into foreign lands. God could still use them no matter where they were in order for his glory to be revealed in these nations of the earth. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were part of that, part of God's purpose. The Maida child, the little child that was captured in one of the raids, was part of that plan. She witnessed to Naaman. Naaman was the general in the, was it Syrian army, I think it was, that had leprosy. So you can see that even in punishment, God has a plan to reach out to those who do not know him and lead them to him. So in these last days, in Babylon, there are more followers of God, ignorant, you know, of the true state that they're in. There's more followers of God in the fallen churches than there is outside of it. They're serving God to the best of their ability, even though they're in Babylon. But God doesn't want Babylon to be destroyed until every one of its members has a chance to know the truth and then to come out of Babylon to Jesus Christ. So it's his plan that those in Babylon be awakened to righteousness and come out of Babylon. That you have to see that you're in Babylon before you want to come out of her. And that's where the last message of mercy is so vitally important. All because of God's wise and merciful purpose. What a Savior. Well, this is the end of this particular chapter, chapter 23, and next time we'll pick it up in chapter 24. Are there any comments, any thoughts, testimonies, songs, any insights that you'd like to bring forth, dear ones? Please feel free.
Miss Sabas, blessing to all of you. Glad I can speak tonight. The signal is very clear. And I hugs to you all, and I was pleased. Otherwise, I just want to have a few comments raising from what we have been learning. God using the Athenians to fulfill his purpose. And when I read of the Assyrians, then I remember of the Egyptians, that he can use any nation to fulfill his purpose. And more interestingly, is to raise his people. And in as much as he scatters many of us in a different nation, like he was scattering all the tribes among the Assyrians, but it was a purpose that probably when they stay in different destinations, then they can remember of the glorious God, that his glory may shine on them, and then they learn of his mercies unto them. So that one has again given me an insight that in as much as we are scattered in the world, but there is a merciful voice calling us to come out of these days in the world, come out of her, and that his glory may shine upon us. And that was has pushed me into a great insight, and I was wondering now why Christianity first came to the Cushite region, maybe Egypt, near Syria, but then I see as if it was a little bit submerged. There is less Christianity in that northern region of our destination. And then it bids me to see our challenge to make sure that this merciful voice should also reach those regions, Assyria, Egypt, in as much as we are living the very last hard days, where war and the disease are imminent, but the voice must run. And all this we can say, it may be God's purpose to raise the few faithful ones who are scattered there, faithful ones who are still in Babylon, to learn of the good attributes of God. Thank you. Anyway, that's that about what the insight I've learned. However, 2 months back, I was in Juba, that is South Sudan, and I tried to establish some contacts, and the worker here has arrived because, like you've already said, Prince, and last year when I was in a camp meeting in Ekisi, one called Orina John, he said, John, is Bob still there? I said, yes. No, we shall, because we exist because of all his prayers, because of all his efforts. And what was the efforts all about? Was about the big supplies of printed materials, lessons taught, to bring to our knowledge the true doctrine, the true attributes of God. So I was saying now, 2 months away, I was almost in that region, and then I promised to go back and have a submission. But good enough, the social media, the internet, and the versions have brought almost all of us in the same vicinity, we can share many things and everybody can learn. But what still we need to move and have many of our people establish and probably organize to worshiping God. Now, I had in my mind and in my plan that we need to have a small opening, I mean a small starting point in that region that we can have our Konda people establish and probably still also continue spreading the message of the present truth in that region. And my kind of prayer is one that I'd invoked in my dear brother Michael, also because he entered into a thing that he could try to translate some of our lessons into Arabic. And I said, yes, can you visit Bobo's site and get some tracts or booklets like The Fall and Rise of Empires be translated into Arabic? Because some of these areas we visit, they know Arabic, they learn in Arabic, and our message could go those far. Now, people being in Babylon is not their wanting, but God can keep them until they receive the message. And it's in my interest that I push the printed materials right there. And what is amazing with the printed materials is that you may not know the local language, but now the universal language, which is English, and probably in those areas Arabic, can be sent there and the people will read for themselves what we are trying to pass to them. So my first appeal and the kind plea is that may we continue supporting the printing project for some of the requests we get and more so that my kids have gone to school. I've designated probably next month that I could go back to South Sudan and have that to an establish. But as I go along with some few prints. If I can get support then, and we establish, then we can do some babke printing for that particular area. So that's my kind of prayer and appeal to all of you. Then the other thing is that there is some prince in Ugandanese lot. Our dear brother Richard Chiatunga is sick, but he could, and he's in Kampala. Yesterday I was there, and he's sick, need some help to get him Medicare. And many of these people had gone. They don't love to visit scientific medicine. I mean, hospitals, and they say, for us to use herbal treatment. But it has so happened that the economy has been so hard on some of us, and we need some support to buy some of these medicines. So anything available can be wired and then be presented to him. He's called Richard Triatunga. He's one of our ministers here in the region and has been doing some good work around Kampala with the Joseph Mulongo, Male, and the others, but is now sickly. He's weak. Indeed, sickly. So we need to support him by his grace so that may the good Lord help us and impress us to help where we can, but more so the project of printing, dear Elder Bob, must be sustained to cut across the many different languages in Africa and more so the barbaric regions of South Sudan. I only noted that people want relief. I was even surprised to see that Christianity in areas where we think is not there, people are Christian and they are hospitable. In as much as The media says those are no go areas, hard to go areas. But in a small way, when you sneak there, people have to hear the message and they welcome you heartily and they wish you would stay there with them and their service. May the good Lord give us grace and mercy that we may reach them and do what we can by His grace. Happy Sabbath, all of you, and Sabbath blessing to you, dear ones.
A Sabbath blessings also, dear brother. We'll definitely keep that in prayer, and we'll hold up Brother Richard and others that are suffering with various ailments through lack of proper medicines and herbal treatments. We'll hold them up in prayer as well. And may God indeed open up a way to get our materials into many more languages, including Arabic, so that those precious souls can indeed come into a greater knowledge of God's present truth. So thank you, dear brother. Any other thoughts or comments, insights, dear ones, testimonies, please feel free.
Yeah, thank you so much for sharing that, brother. So glad we could hear you nice and clear and you weren't cut out, which is fantastic. Keeping those things in prayer, writing as you shared them. I have two things I want to share. The first thing was regarding your question, bro, about going into Babylon, and I put punishment, discipline. It would appear that the northern kingdom, though they had a lot of light, there are a lot of them that were ignorant. You just look at the next chapter, it says destroyed for lack of knowledge, which would counterpart with today. It's, you've got people that, as you mentioned, a lot of them are ignorantly in Babylon. They don't know they're destroyed for a lack of knowledge, and what they're being fed. They need greener pastures. So it won't be sheep stealing. It'll be they're going where the greenerage is. But do you see it that way? Do you see it that way? I mean, not that last part. I mean, that's true too, the last part. But the discipline and the punishment, whether their forebears have done it, they're there, that the very initial group were also destroyed or being destroyed, but punitive with mercy in mind to prolong their life, that they lacked.
Yeah, amen. Amen. You have many different individuals at different levels of understanding or lack of understanding in any particular group. And they sort of have to suffer along with the majority, especially with the church leaders that lead according to their own plans. You know, even in Christ's time, you had the Sanhedrin that was guiding the church of Jerusalem there. You had some that were ignorant of the plans that were taking place. You have some that were knowledgeable about the plans that were taking place and were actively fighting against it. After Christ died, you had a lot more members of the Sanhedrin that woke up, whereas they kind of joined along with the chief priests and all in persecuting Christ and the followers. But it's God's purpose that everyone wake up to righteousness so that they can avoid continuing in sin. So yeah, absolutely. I agree with you, brother.
Thanks the Lord. Thank you for sharing that. The other question, it's not quite related, but as I'm in the book of Daniel, up to chapter 4, that doesn't mean much, you know, when you're writing a book, but it's good you can say something about where you're going. You know, Ezekiel 8 and 9 will be coming up, in relation to certain things. And I just wanted to ask you and anyone else their feedback as well. That's specifically, I think I've probably asked this before, but just, and you probably even stated it in your book and booklet. But I just asked again before not that I forget, but it dawned on me I could ask this. And that was, how do you, and this is not a criticism, it's the only way I can put it. So how do you justify the Ezekiel 8 picture where the leaders of the church, not necessarily only leaders, there's a lot of people who don't understand who's in the temple, but it says 25 people, and they're in the church. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but your understanding is that that represents SDA leadership. Perhaps you want to nod just as we go. Is that how you see it? Ezekiel 8 in relation to the last step taken where they're worshipping the sun? Are you with me? You're not nodding. Can you hear me?
Yeah, no, I can hear you, brother. And I do see that there is a correlation of Ezekiel 8, especially about 25 men turning their backs on the Lord and worshiping the sun. Okay. You see that as the SDA church leaders doing the same. I don't know that that is the only interpretation that can be attributed to that, but I do see the Adventist leadership following in that prophecy.
Okay, thank you. So then, how do you, so from that position, and knowing that Ezekiel 9 deals with Judah, not the world, but Judah, how do you then, because I know you understand this because we've all read great controversy, she speaks of Ezekiel 9 taking place when the Sunday enforcement goes forth and they covet those who receive the mark of the beast. And of course, it's not talking about the SDA church or FDA people alone, it's everyone that receives the mark of the beast. How do you, it's not a criticism, it's just, you know, I can ask the question, how do you justify that leap? Although you have said it's not the only way you can interpret it. How do you justify the leap from going to the church, the SDA church particularly, and then when it's outside the church in Ezekiel 9, if we're to follow the prophecy line, I'm just trying to understand this because I'm going to have to dig into this for the book. How do you go from the church and then out to the world in chapter 9? I know that we know that it goes to chapter 9 to the world, but if it is correct in chapter 8 that it's the SDA church in the temple, then naturally if that were true, then it would only be SDA denomination in Judah, which would represent the SDA church. Do you see what I'm getting at? I know that you've probably thought of this a number of times. Do you see what I'm...
Yeah, I see what you're saying, brother. But Peter says judgment begins at the house of God and then it extends out to others. So you can still have Ezekiel 8 being followed by the SDA leadership. And Ezekiel 9 continuing to be followed, starting with the Adventist church, and then going out to all the others.
And that would be true if it extended beyond Judah, but it didn't. And I guess that's the crux of the question. It's not a trick question, but that would be true if it extended beyond Judah if we take Ezekiel 8 as temple, and then Ezekiel 9 as Judah.
Let me put this question before you all. As far as the organization is concerned, I can see, like he has been explaining, Ezekiel 8, the 25 men. Then we come to Ezekiel 9, Judah as individualism. Could we say this day church organization is moving, copying the world cultures of the UN as well, as we compare with Ezekiel 9 that it will become to Judah as an independent nation and thus giving a lot of independence to God's people. I don't know whether I'm clear, but I was imagining of comparing SDA church copying all ways the world does things, and I mean wanting to control the work, the way the world does things, and then come to Ezekiel 9 where the work begins in the church. And now here we experience a lot of individualism with home churches not wanting to together. I don't know. I mean, how does the work begin with Ezekiel 9?
Thank you, Brother James, and also Brother Joel. When we look at Ezekiel 9, it says to set a mark upon the foreheads of those who sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done thereof. Ellen White applies that to the church, and she also applies that to the world. So those who sigh and cry that receive the mark from the Holy Spirit, the man in linen, are those who sigh and cry for the abominations that be done in the church and in the world. The church there can be Adventist church, it could be Catholic church, it could be Baptist church, it could be any church. And it also could be for the sins and abominations that are in the world, just like with John the Baptist exposing the adulterous marriage of Herod to his brother Philip's wife. That was more state than it was church. So you can look at Ezekiel 8 as applying to the Adventist church as part of God's people who turned their back from worshiping him, in other words, gave up Sabbath for Sunday. And you can still have Ezekiel 9 applying to the Adventist church and to all the other churches involved, because those who receive the seal are those who sigh and cry for the abominations that be done in all churches and in the world. Those who do not sigh and cry are those who receive or do not receive the seal of God, the mark of God, and they are destroyed by the angels who follow the sealing. So you can still have the entire world involved in Ezekiel 9, even though you can look at Ezekiel 8 as applying to the Adventist church. You could probably look at Ezekiel 8 as applying to all the churches because they've given up Sabbath for Sunday. But when it's so specific to say about 25 men who turned their back, and when you look at the church documents that reveals there's about 25 men who decide what areas go to the general conference, you can see that there is a great similarity there, and they are turning their back to the Lord, worshiping the Son. So Ezekiel 9 is not just limited to Judah or to the Adventist church. It's worldwide because you have individuals who sigh and cry, not just for the sins of the church, Adventist church, but all the churches. They're involved in the sealing. Anyone who refuses to sigh and cry does not receive the seal of God. And that, of course, is not determined by church boundaries.
Well, thank you for that. And Brother Joel, so essentially you believe that there are literally about 25 SCA leaders that are worshipping the sun as we speak. If Ezekiel 8 and your interpretation is correct, that's what you're sharing?
There is a great similarity between what the church, the organizational system of the church in their own words and to Ezekiel 8. And when you look at the fruits of the church, you can see that they are indeed turning their back on the Lord and worshiping the sun. But Ezekiel also was instructed to dig through the wall to see this. So it was something that was not apparent to outsiders. It was something that needed to be investigated into. And in my investigation, backed up with the documents of the church, that revealed to me that it has indeed been followed by the Adventist leadership. To others, they have to dig.
Well, thank you for sharing that. That's another good point, because in the vision he did have to dig. You're saying that means us today digging for the truth. So otherwise it would be covered to our eyesight. Hmm. Yeah, okay. Well, thank you for sharing your view again. I mean, verbally, it's always good to get it from the author. And I'm so glad that you're a brother in the faith to be able to share and talk about these things. I can't find a defense connecting Ezekiel 8 exactly must be the SCA and then connect it with the world unless you can see what I'm saying. I'm not putting it there, but it appears that the world must be involved in an apostasy that prepares the way for Sunday enforcement in chapter 9. That there's something going on behind the scenes, theocratically speaking. So we're talking about a theocracy, the forming of the image of the beast, where they're all in agreement. They're going to do whatever it takes. Their devotion shown by worshipping the East, together, whatever they once were. And they're saying everyone else is going to do the same in chapter 9. But I will have to study it more. But I am grateful for you sharing your thoughts and insights further. It's always good to get it from the author of a book, just like we seek the Holy Spirit to understand his.
Yeah, you know, the Bible could have pointed out all of the sins of the heathen, but it focused on the sins of God's people. And when the sins of God's people matched and even went beyond, greater than the sins of the heathen, God was in a lot of ways seeking to awaken his people to that fact. So even though it focused on God's people, you can see the heathen was also included in that because they were already worshiping the sun in the east. Anyway, so when that's where I get the idea of Peter coming out and saying, if judgment begins at the house of God, it doesn't say it begins at the world. It begins at the house of God, but then it moves from there throughout the world. So it begins at a point, and since it starts there, God is mercifully focusing the warning upon those with whom it starts, even though the rest of the world is guilty along with them, if you can understand. If you see where I'm coming from. The world's already guilty of sin. God's people should be above that sin, but they're not. They're contributing to it. They're living in it. So the message goes to them because they're going to be the first ones that receive punishment. Anyway,
Thank you for that. I think that's interesting because it made me think of something I wanted to share with you. When you look at Ezekiel 1:2-8, you see that the people are, God bless you, sisters. Thank you for coming. Thank you for your fellowship. Have a blessed Sabbath. You look at Ezekiel chapters 1:2-8 and you get to see the people were corrupt. Were they worshipping the sun? Well, you can't say no outright. It might not mention it specifically, but it just says there's nothing good about them. And they knew how to commit sin. I mean, they were surrounded, especially geographically where they were surrounded. They knew what worship of the sun was. That's what sort of leads me to think there's something to do with Sunday enforcement in chapter 8, because it's only when 1844 occurs is it specifically a test for the people of God and upon the world, because God, Jesus is right before the Ark of the Covenant. Not that it was okay to break Sabbath before then, but specifically the test is now brought upon and it is present truth. And so you've got a world that, whether you're a Sabbath, professed Sabbath observer, or you keep Sunday, there's all these other sins that are presented in the people, let alone the leaders, and then the leaders are focused on, and no one can see them because they're in the temple, but Ezekiel digs through. And so it just seems like there's something more involved, and I'm looking forward to researching. And it's always good to have these talks because it contributes to it. I don't know how people can go without fellowship, without suffering a great deal, because it makes you stronger when you're out in the world and you don't have anyone that has the same faith. But God is near and God leads your mind, and if we are open, and it's really good. And I'm looking forward to sharing with you. Lord willing, I will live to write the book and get to the end of it. I said to Lucy and I've said to others, I should have written it years ago, but years ago I did not have what I had now, and that's not saying I have everything, but with God's help, I will be convicted when that time's come when I can say I've got it. But of course, I don't want to stop you as reviewers. I tell people, oh, I'm getting as many reviewers as I can. I need all the help that I can to see how others might be affected by what they read. So I'm really looking forward to it. And I'm grateful. I'm so blessed, really blessed. And dear Lucy and I might be going to a relative's 80th. So looking forward to making it a profitable visit if she's up to it. And it'd be really good to make it profitable. We'll be at the swap meet. I had a word of prayer to God. I said, I'd love if everyone could take the literature. Everyone take everything. Like maybe there's someone that needs a library. Just take it. I'd like to refresh everything because it gets a bit old and tired in the sun when some of it doesn't go. So I think he can do it. It's up to human beings if they will go along with it.
Amen. A couple points is when history repeats and when aspects of prophecy repeat, it can be multiple times. So it's not so much isolated to one event that repeats the prophecy. You can have many different events that repeat the prophecy, but not that the entire prophecy is re-fulfilled, in other words. So like Christ talked about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places, etc. So all of that historical event can reoccur, and you can liken it to Christ's warning, but not necessarily focus just that one rumor of war as the refulfillment of that prophecy. So you can have many different historical repetitions, and they all can be pointed back to Christ's warning. not necessarily one being isolated, saying this is the only repeat that is valid and all these other historical repeats are invalid. You see what I'm saying? Anyway, the other point is...
I think I do. Yeah. Oh, sorry, but...
No, go ahead, brother, go ahead.
That's another interesting subject. I have to cover all of that. The synoptic, what's called the apocalyptic synoptics, and of course, 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 John about the Antichrist, is the significance of what, you know, spirit of prophecy brings out is a twofold prophecy. Do we say it's a half-fold second prophecy? So I wasn't sure if you, I've understood that a lot of people, especially SDAs, believe that that's not to be completely a new cycle that's going to take place. They believe, and I think I know why, because I've read about 100 or more significant quotes in the spirit of prophecy about it. And, you know, if it's a twofold, it seems like it would repeat, you know, all of it. And so you ask yourself, well, what's going to start that? How was it in the original? But I think what you're saying is it doesn't all have to. I think that's what you're saying. I think you said that months ago as well. That I'm looking into. I'm testing that. That's where I'm at. I haven't got up to it in my book, but made a lot of notes when I was at work. And that. Oh, that's another thing. I got to read my book, read something while I was at work this week. I thought that is such a bonus. I got a couple of hours in of exercise. And then I was so bold to ask my crew leader. He said, it's a quiet road, James, but he didn't say anything else. And I said, quiet enough to read? That is, will you let me? He said, yeah, go ahead. Just look out, you know. And I thought, oh, hallelujah. So I've got a couple of hours. But making a lot of notes. I've got so many notes. I think it's a book in itself. But what was your second point?
The second point was you mentioned, good night, dear brother. Big hugs to you. You mentioned that you were thinking Ezekiel 8 applies to the setting up of the image of the beast. So if along that train of thought, do you see the 25 or 26 leaders being literal, or do you see it more symbolic of all of that united setting up?
That's a good question, because what we're dealing with is, has it already been fulfilled? You would say it has, and that it's found in the SDA leadership. And then the other side says, well, if it's unfulfilled, we will wait and see if that represents certain denominations in a specific sense. It says about 25. Does that mean it can go up to 50? Do you know what I mean? Where's the stick? Who draws the line? And so I don't... That's the thing. When you're using numbers, it's empirical. But because it says about, there seems to be a bit of leeway. But in terms, I just see Ezekiel 8 and 9 not quite like I used to years ago. That's probably, well, maybe a year and a half chain. Just trying to look at it from a different perspective. There's not a lot on it, from others that I've seen, but, from the research that I understand, it would appear that whatever's going on there, it's something related that affects everyone in chapter 9. And because that's the last abomination, but it's done in private. No one can see it. Well, you say if you study that you're digging through the wall, but I mean, none of us are told to do that today. I mean, I can see us symbolically doing that, how that would fit, could fit, but if it was behind closed doors, we wouldn't know about it if Ezekiel didn't have it revealed. And we're not Ezekiel. We haven't received visions. It just seems like there's this theocracy going on, or the theocracy to be, which would certainly spell out forming the image of the beast in the sense of church and state combined, of doing something that affects the people in such a way. They're already worshipping on Sunday. It would appear to me from Ezekiel 1 to 8, because they're in a wicked state. There's nothing great about it. Yeah, they know about the Sabbath. So do a lot of Sunday keepers. They know about the Sabbath. It's not. It's like that's there every week. They read the same scriptures you and I do. But the thing that must be different is that, the fact that there is a seal on the people of God. There's this seal on those who sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the world and in the church. And so it seems to me that the significance of something that's leading up to enforcing something that, regardless of those who are going along with the plan, which they're already doing today, you know, multitudes, there are those that they're not happy with, you know, like they want to make sure they're going along with the plan. And after all, if they don't, they're causing all these natural disasters, which is interesting in itself, talking about Matthew 24. I don't think people today, if, you know, they started bringing in Sunday legislation and say, oh, those Sabbath keepers, they're to blame for all those natural disasters that have occurred and are occurring. It would have to be an increase. There would be have to be a legitimate increase. But having said that, media can tell a lot of lies and convince a lot of people. But Jesus is pretty specific. And so the spirit of prophecy in bringing out, there must be an increase, a significant specific that they'll go, oh yeah, this, instead of it being, oh no, it's us. We're breaking the law. This got nothing to do with the Sabbath observers. Do you know where I'm coming from? I'm talking.
Yeah. You can also look at it from the aspect of how many people does the devil control in the world? Well, obviously all of them. How many of the churches does he control? He controls all of them. But there was this Sabbath-keeping group, specifically the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that he didn't control. They were the ones that were preventing his plan from being fulfilled. So the devil had to target this one group that was preventing him from having everything. And so when that group was captured by him, that's the last peg that he needed to put in the row in order to have the entire world on his side. So here you have, back in Ezekiel's time, you have all the heathen already following the devil. You have just this Sabbath-keeping group in his way. And so then he got control of the leadership. They then chose to follow him and not God, turned their back on the Lord, worship the sun in the east, and then you have probation closing for that group. So now the devil had everybody on his side, including the Sabbath keepers. So when you look at, you know, from like the death of Ellen White all the way till today, you have the majority of all churches following the devil. You have just the Adventist church standing in his way. So he has to focus all his deceptive attacks on the Adventist church, specifically the leadership, so that he can then bring them onto his side and bring them into Sunday worship. So I don't see a problem with the focus of Ezekiel 8 referring to a Sabbath-keeping group that goes to Sunday-keeping. And then Ezekiel 9, starting out with the sealing going forth, in other words, probation closing, starting with the church and then going to the world, because the devil already has the world. He just needed that Sabbath-keeping group to fall into line on his side, which sadly happened in history and happened again with the Adventist church.
Well, that's an interesting point. I mean, it would seem to me what I've read of Ezekiel that the people were wicked. And before we get into the leaders, the people were wicked. They didn't need help to be Sunday worshippers. They knew how to do it. Well, sorry, sun worshippers. I said Sunday worshippers, but sun worshippers, as it's specifically stated. So I can see what you're saying. You know, you've got the Seventh-day Baptists. But then, you know, there are other things they believe that makes, you know, the Sabbath, yep, that's good. You're standing up for that. But there are other things from Babylon that you're holding on to. Are they represented there? Well, you would say no, because obviously there are things that they believe that is not from the Old Testament or the New, but from Babylon. So I guess it seems as if through Ezekiel 8, God's trying to show us that the leadership of religion come to see things in a way that is totally for Babylon, pro-Babylon, for Babylon, you know, if you will, mother of harlots. And we just want to, in Ezekiel 9, there's this seal going on. We know we're being sealed now, but ultimately the seal that allows the 144,000 to go through the time of trouble such as never was, that would relate to chapter 9. So that must mean there is something that led up to it. And if you were right, and it was just the STAs and that, clearly the Sunday law would be following in the next chapter. Well, there weren't chapters in the beginning, but it would have just flowed on. Now, we could say, of course, God is merciful. He extends it. But this, if you're correct, then this has gone on for at least 70 years, and if not more, and still no Sunday legislation, but certainly coming close at times in that. But it's kind of like the abomination of desolation standing. You know, oh, this is such an, if we could talk for hours, days, weeks, there's so much interest. You know, because I'm trying to be critical of what you've shared, what SDA shared, what non-SDA. Sometimes that can be interesting. It's amazing what people in Babylon, a long time in Babylon, can come up. They've still got some inklings of certain things that aren't all well. And the way they see things, but trying to be constructively critical. And but I'm really glad you share your thoughts, and Brother Joel, who's left us. I didn't realize he's probably being kicked out. But it's sharing our thoughts on these things, because I'm trying to look for, like yourself, look for it in solid stone. You know, once you've got the stone, you go, oh, you know, now I've got solid ground, because now, you know, quickly direct the person. Look, this is what, look, and you can go there. But if you don't have that, it takes a lot of words to explain. That's not saying you don't have the truth, or I can't have the truth. We use a lot of words, but getting better at explaining it and expressing it means you know a lot more about what you're talking about, because you don't need to use so many words to make it really hard for others to understand. It's a big one. It's very interesting, and I'm amazed at how much the concordance reveals at times, at just how bigger the picture becomes, just because of all the different words something can mean, or the crux of a particular portion of a scripture, a verse. So I'm so looking forward to, but I'm grateful you shared that. I'm sure there's a lot more you can share. I know I'm taking a lot of time, but I'm seeing, I want solid ground. I want certainty, and I believe you and every one of us wants that. And that's one of the reasons I'm doing the book, and what I want SDAs to take it as much as non-SDAs. You know, that's an even charge for it. Why not? Because you know, it takes my time and effort, and it'll help the ministry. But I'm not going to get upset if it doesn't sell. But it's really exciting for your own benefit in research. But, you know, when you talk about the 25 men, I talked to you about the SDA structure, what took place in 1901. You can't see exactly the same on. And I can see where the SDAs would argue, because I've seen in the Movement of Destiny. Very interesting book, by the way, if you ever get a chance to read it. It is fascinating, to say the least. He spent a lot of time on it, and prophetic faith of our fathers, conditionless faith of our fathers, a lot of years. But what I find interesting is, I said to Lucy, I said, see, I could see Brother Bob and other brothers and sisters' point of view that side, but then I could see from the SDA why I could agree on that, just that portion there, how that matches. And I said, I'm trying to put them together, and I just want the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's not a joke, but I just shared with her, in the process of searching, it's not like when you come to research. If you say, all right, I'm already right, let's go and research. Well, there's a problem there. But if you know a certain amount of information, you say, Lord, I don't understand it all. I don't understand what I have the way I'd like to understand it. Can you please show me? Even if you just show me it's wrong and you can't reveal anything else. That's still a head. That's still a start. So, this is really fun. This is a joy. I said to myself when I went on today, I said, I won't take too much of time. I'll make it so it's easy for them. And we all spent over 2 hours. And then, but thank you. I'm so glad you're sharing what you shared and others share. I'm looking forward to everyone giving their input because we have a different way of expressing and explaining things. And I think we can learn a lot from one another when we share that. It's very helpful, especially in a world that, sad to say, is very ignorant of a lot of things. I mean, talking from a church point of view. But, yeah, they know a lot of things in other areas that are just, you go, oh, you'd be dangerous for the devil if you come here, if you follow on here. You know, you could do so much more and have an impact for God and his wonderful saving.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, when Ellen White talks about those that sigh and cry, she applies it to the church. And when you look at Ezekiel 8:9, it's dealing with Jerusalem, right? But then she also applies that as sighing and crying for the abominations that be done in the land, in other words, the world. So you have two interpretations that can be put upon who Jerusalem represents. It can represent the Adventist church and 8 testimonies, I think it's 127, mentions that the warnings that went to ancient Jerusalem applies to the Adventist church today. But then the interpretation that it applies to the world also fits there because Ellen White talks about the destruction of Jerusalem representing the destruction of the world at the end of time. So we see that there's two interpretations that are not exclusive one of another, but they harmonize with each other because the church receives punishment and the world receives punishment. So the church receives a sealing, the members, and the world receives a sealing if they have lived up to all the light that they have. So the one interpretation of it applying to the world does not exclude the interpretation that it applies to the church as well. So they're both in harmony. They're not exclusive of one another. They both fit. And that's how I see Ezekiel 8:9 is they both fit. They both have an interpretation there. And it doesn't exclude the other interpretation from being applicable.
Yeah, I hear what you're saying. I guess I'm zoning in on chapter 8 because if that's true for chapter 9, it would naturally be true for chapter 8. So you won't find in the spirit of prophecy, oh yeah, this is our church, this is what they're going to do, and this, now you might go to some spirit of prophecy where she says there will be some of our prime ministers that will say, hey, this is, you know, you've got to serve the government, and there's nothing in the open air. You might say that. That's an example of linking chapter 8, but she doesn't actually do that with Ezekiel 8. There's no, from what I've found so far, I'm sure you would have quoted it if it existed. That's what strongly suggests to me, what you're pointing out, it just can't be the SDA in chapter 9, but it's the world, is why wouldn't it be the same with chapter 8? Why is it limited in chapter 8 and then world chapter 9 and SDA?
Yeah, we could keep going on here, but in 5T, I think it is, she does connect the destroying angels starting with the Adventist church. So you have judgment beginning at the Adventist church in those passages. I don't know if I put that into the book or not, but you do find that connection with the destroying angels of Ezekiel 9 connected with starting at, well, she doesn't come around and say they start at the Adventist church, but she does talk about the leadership in the church being the first to receive the judgments. So anyway, we could keep going on here, but that's fine.
Yeah, and that would make sense in a sense. The ones that have the most light cop it first. That's an old principle. And we know there's going to be unfaithful people. We can be the unfaithful if we want to be. God's not going to stop us. So that would strongly suggest in causing that. You're saying that's the causative that would lead to Ezekiel 8, although she never quotes that.
So there's no church that has received greater light than the Adventist church. So that means the greater the light, greater the punishment, which means judgment starts with those who have received the greatest light and have rejected it. So you have that connection with the greatest light that has been rejected, receiving the greatest punishment, thus starting with them. But that's fine, because you have Peter referring to the apostolic church. Judgment begins at the house of God. So modern Israel, it would begin with the Adventists. But that, anyway.
So that's why you see two departures, isn't it? You leave the STA, and then you leave when the Sunday worship comes. Whereas I'm seeing it leave Babylon and everything that's connected to it, and then leave when the Sunday legislation comes.
No, I'm not following you. If you've left the Adventist church, then you don't leave a second time. You'd have to leave something else.
So you believe the abomination of desolation already stands, so you leave the SDA church, and then when Sunday legislation comes to pass, you leave whatever you can that's in relation that's going to enforce that and stop you from having liberty. So that's what I mean by two departures, which of course isn't in the Bible, but that's why I'm putting it forward. I think you believe it's on a church level and then it's on a state level rather than just one departure. But as I say, there's the Babylon, come out of Babylon. That's there, obviously. And then come, be aware of the abomination of desolation when it stands to depart.
It was only those who remained in Jerusalem that had to leave when the abomination of desolation was planted. You have individuals that left way before that. They didn't have to leave again because they weren't part of it. But if you've already left the church and you're still living in the cities, Ellen White says get out of the cities, or your last opportunity to get out is when Sunday legislation comes through. So you have one spiritual, the church, and you have one physical, or the world.
That's what I'm saying. That's not in the scriptures, but that's what you're saying. There's two departures. It's not come out of Babylon and then leave geographically when the mark of the beast is enforced or Sunday legislation. You're saying leave the SCA church when the abomination desolation stands or before then. And then when Sunday legislation takes place, then leave geographically anything that's going to impinge upon your right and freedom to worship God according to the dictates of your conscience. So I'm trying to find the two departures. Of course, I can't find it. And I know you know that's not there. So, you know, I've quoted 5T, Great Controversy. She only speaks of one departure and that it hadn't happened in her time. Abomination of desolation was not standing. And she speaks of it as definitely being Sunday legislation. But that's probably why we're having this conversation, because you think Ezekiel 8 is related to the SCA leadership. And so I think that's where you're getting the second part of it, that you're linking it with Matthew 24. Having read your book a number of times.
Oh, thank you, brother. I don't know if there's a problem with having to leave twice or three times or four times, depending on where you are. Because one is dropping membership and leaving a church. The other is if you're in the city, then God calls you out of the city. And if you move from that city to a smaller city, you're going to have to leave the smaller city. So that's three departures. I don't see that that's a problem.
I guess because there's only one mention, there's only one departure mentioned by Jesus, Luke 21, Matthew 24. We don't, Mark 13, that we don't see more than one. Now, I know what you're quoting because I quoted that five testimonies before, you know, preparation before leaving the smaller ones. But the initial point that I think she's trying to make, the key is when you see, you know, when they take away, specifically in your land, sorry to say, but it's going to be in America first, like a lot of things. But when that takes place, then she says the departure takes place, much just like Jesus says. I guess I'm seeing the departure message in come out of her, my people, if you're a part of Babylonian teachings. And so that would cover the SDA, whether they keep Sabbath, you know, because most of them do. you know, I think SDAs, most of them, you ask, would say all of them do. I've seen the dateline issue with that doesn't carry any weight with, regarding Fiji and, you know, what happened to me in the past because Alan White understood the dateline issue. So you can't use that. Do SDA, do you know of any SDA churches that keep Sunday? You probably do today. But is it, you know, are they continually keeping it? You might know at least one, but it doesn't have an impact on them. So I guess it's sharing other things like, I mean, they think you're deluded first time. If you can't show it, you know, and it is hard to show after a while. Oh, but that was back in the 80s. And, you know, okay, that was back in the 80s, but did it happen? Yeah. But their point is, if it's the abomination of desolation, why can't I still see it? I should always be able to see it. It's always there, so I know to escape. Do you see how they would look at it? I've never had anyone say this, by the way. No one's enough interested to talk about it. But the who, what, where, when, how, why, it's so important. And it's fun. I got to say, questioning your own research of the past, however long ago you've done it, is really interesting because if you end up refuting yourself, that's all right. Because as long as you're doing it validly, not, what do they call it, exegetically rather than eisegetically, you know, putting something into the text.
Oh, thank you, brother. We have gone over. Brother Dick has left. I don't blame him. It's 10:23 his time, so he'd want to get in bed before 10. Bless his heart. Appreciate the discussion. It doesn't hurt going through and examining, even critically, aspects of positions and so on, because that just helps to make us stronger. And if there's a weak point, it helped to patch it up. I think sometimes it comes down to interpretation. And in some areas, you can have more than one interpretation that will fit. And that doesn't necessarily mean all others except the one you accept are wrong. And trying to find that ground can be difficult, but not impossible. Anyway, who would like to offer closing prayer for our service? Please go right ahead.
Kind Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of getting to share thoughts, share feelings, share insights, share research, share your scriptures with one another. The spirit of prophecy in particular in our meeting just now. It's such an uplifting experience. I pray that we would ever increase, so, you know, take up every single ray of light we get and let go of anything that will stop us from advancing. At whatever cost it is to us and our reputation, our, you know, to be always, to have the, I know we're called to be humble, but we even need help to do that. Because we know there's so much to gain by doing it, and we know it pleases you. And we don't want to put a limit on what good we can do for you and for others. We need your grace to do the impossible, to acknowledge that it's impossible to do good without God doing it in us. Oh, thank you for letting us hear from Brother Joel as well, and how things have been traveling for him. We wish Brother Richard and others that are suffering that the necessities that they have, that they require, will be found, that they would get over what their ailments are quickly, and they would still be happy in Jesus in the process. We wish them the richest blessings that Sabbath and fellowship can bring, and the joy of knowing the peace that passes understanding to ever increase, that none of us will be satisfied except our hearts and minds are reaching out for more of thee. We claim the promise that Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, your righteousness, Jesus, for they shall be filled, not empty, but filled. We also thank you for the breaking of falls on behalf of dear Lucy, of looking out constantly in watch care out of love for the whole world, and particularly ourselves being able to recognize some of it at least with our eyesight, and of course unseen, even things that are in our eyesight we can miss, that show your divine interposition on behalf of us, working for us, your providential will. Please help us work with you and your angels. Help us receive all the help that we can get, all the blessings you've already given us and the world, to make the most of them and recognize them and acknowledge them and make use of them with your help, and press forward and receive more, not because we're worthy, but because Jesus is. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for corrupt channels that our prayers go through to make it possible to represent through Jesus our prayers, of which we can't necessarily utter exactly what's in our hearts and in our minds. But you make it possible to be heard in heaven, and Jesus, his blood on our behalf, makes it a pure offering. In service, in prayer, in song, in worship, thank you for making it possible to whatever we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, to do all to the glory of God. Thank you for the 8 laws of health. Bless our brothers and sisters to have a very uplifting Sabbath, and they get all the rest that they need, especially as I've taken more time this evening. I am grateful for it and pray that it will not be in vain for future study, for future research. You're so good to us. Help us not fight that goodness on our behalf. We might be praying for patience and other things, and you'll send things our way that will try our patience. And we wonder, why? And this is the answer to prayer. Help us receive whatever you see fit, and never murmur and complain, and learn the lesson of the ages, that to trust in Christ and his righteousness is the only way. In Jesus we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Well, dear ones, continue growing in grace, continue increasing in knowledge and in wisdom and in the Spirit. And until we meet again, keep looking up. Keep looking up. Thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up. He will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up. the darkest clouds will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up. Big hugs to all. You're in our thoughts and prayers and love, and thank you for the same.